A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, I was in junior high school. And I remember some exciting and turbulent times from junior high. One memory was that in one of our classes, the teacher struggled to maintain control. There were a couple of people who regularly challenged the authority of this teacher. On this one day, they started going at her, saying things like, "No, I'm not going to do that." Or they sneered at her attempts to regain control of the class. And whether she was just having a bad day that day or maybe was feeling weak, she just couldn't take it on that day. And so she walked out of the class. Now, we were in a portable, a little further from the school, as you know. And for a moment, everyone was quiet. But then those who had challenged her authority began to crow about how they had shown her who was really in charge. Many joined them in their celebration. I think they even said, "Class, feel like you can do whatever you want right now." And so people got up from their seats and started to walk around and talk. And this went on for between 15 and 20 minutes. And we wondered, would the teacher ever come back? Things got pretty loud until the door flew open and the principal came into the class. And he was furious. You could tell on his face. So everyone stopped, and those who were out of their seats immediately rushed back to where they were supposed to be. The principal said, "I've just been informed that this class thinks that it rules over the teacher. Now, I want anyone who has shown disrespect to the teacher to speak up and to go to the office." And in those days, going to the office was not for a social visit. It was meant you were in trouble, big trouble. No one spoke. So the principal turned to the guy with the biggest reputation of troublemaking and said, "George, what were you doing?" And George was the ringleader. And George said, or lied, "I was talking a little." And before he could get any more words out, the principal said to him, "Get out." And then the principal spoke to the second most notorious troublemaker in the class and called out their name. And they again tried to explain something, and in a couple of words, the principal said, "Get out." And I think he did that one more time, until all those who had disrespected the teacher or gone against her suddenly got up and left for the office. I think 15 out of 25 of the class left. And the rest of us just sat there, and the principal said, "Study your notes and don't say a word." Well, authority had been reestablished in that class. The fallout from that event reverberated for several weeks. Whenever we went into that class, either the principal or the vice principal was sitting in the back, and they coached this teacher on establishing and maintaining control of her class. But the chaos was gone. And I remember experiencing such relief, because whenever I went to that class, I never knew what was going to happen. I never knew if there'd be another power encounter, or if the teacher would start to lose control and we wouldn't know what was going to happen. And our world can sometimes seem like that class when the teacher left. We wonder who's in charge. We see a widespread rejection of God and his authority in our world today. And some people think that's so liberating because they can do whatever they want without any immediate or long-term consequences. But when we break God's standards, we will eventually bring harm on ourselves and on others, because God's standards are for our good. Or some of us might wonder who's in charge because of all the bad stuff that's going on in our lives. And we question, if God is so great, why is this garbage part of my life? Why do these difficult things keep happening? Why do we have to keep going through this cycle of destruction and pain again and again? So who's in charge? And the people living during the time of Jesus also asked this question. They were supposed to be the people of God, and God was supposed to be in charge. But they lived under Roman military occupation. So the Romans were certainly in charge, and they also lived under Herod and his auxiliary soldiers, who heavily taxed the people. So Herod was certainly in charge. And as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, many times people came to Jesus with demons oppressing them. So the demons seemed to be in charge. And the question they asked must have been at times, who's in charge? But I'm here to tell you today that Jesus had a resounding answer for that question. And we are going to see this in his actions in one of the most dramatic encounters in the Gospels, in my opinion. And as we walk through this account, we will first discover the answer of who's in charge, and then we will spend some time figuring out how to live in light of this answer. So I'd like you to take your Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Find it on your devices, or if you don't have a Bible, you can use the one that's in front of you, and it's on page 708. I really encourage you to find or bring your Bible and look at the words, because we're going to be spending a lot of time in the text today, and I'm going to be pointing a lot of things out to you that I'd like you to see through this encounter. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So Jesus and his disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And they have just, the disciples, witnessed Jesus calm a storm just with his words. So they reach the other side of the sea, according to Mark, and they land in the country of the Gerasenes, which was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' normal base of operations was from the northwest side, where there was Capernaum and there was the region of Galilee, and this was inhabited by Jews. But the east side, the region of the Gerasenes, was inhabited by Gentiles or non-Jews. So Jesus is already bringing the kingdom of heaven to the non-Jews. And Mark then introduces us to a person who is in great need. A man with an unclean spirit comes to meet Jesus, but he doesn't just casually stroll up to Jesus to have a conversation. According to verse 6, he ran and fell down before Jesus. So Mark alerts us that this is not going to be an ordinary encounter. And to help us further understand this, he goes into some detail about the man's life. In verses 3 to 5, he tells us first that the man lived among the tombs. Now, I don't know about you, but living in a cemetery is not high on my bucket list. I think it would be quite creepy, but this was likely the only place the guy could live because of all of his issues. And how did he survive? Well, maybe in Gentile regions, people did what some do today, and they leave food for their ancestors on the graves. And maybe he ate their food, so we don't know. But he lives among the tombs. Why? Well, according to the end of verse 3, no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. So the word anymore indicates there has been the sustained attempt to bind or tame this man. In fact, verse 4 tells us he had often been bound with chains and shackles. So chains were put around your wrists. Shackles were these irons that were clasped to your ankles with a chain in between. It was a way to control a prisoner and to keep them from moving quickly. But this man wrenched the chains apart, broke the shackles in pieces, which ordinary people could not do. So he had some sort of supernatural strength. And at the end of verse 4, Mark tells us no one had the strength to subdue him. But why did they shackle him? Verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Well, that is pretty disturbing. People don't like other people crying out all the time. It's disturbing to see someone cut themselves with stones. So they probably tried to subdue him with chains to keep him under control, but he's too strong and he roams around freely. But he's not living a charmed life of freedom. Notice, he cries out night and day. He cuts himself with stones. He is tormented inside. And if we didn't have verse 2, and this guy came into emergency in one of our hospitals today, what would the doctors conclude? Oh, maybe he's having a psychotic episode. Maybe he suffered some sort of trauma or abuse from the past, and he's acting out on that. And I'm not saying that those things aren't real, but Mark tells us clearly the source for all of this in verse 2. He had an unclean spirit. That's a demon, a fallen angel, a member of those who have rebelled against God. And this demon gives the man great strength, but it's not for the man's benefit. The demon wants to inhabit this man for its own benefit. And it shows no regard for the man because it continually torments the man so that he cries out in pain or tries to stop the torment by cutting himself with stones. So this powerful, wild, tormented person whom no one can bind runs and falls at the feet of Jesus. And then in verse 7, the unclean spirit speaks through the man. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Well, that's interesting. The demon asks what he, Jesus, has to do with him. But it's not really a question of, like, kind of, what do you want with me or what do you have to do with me? It's more a question of why are you interfering with me? Or stop intruding on my territory. For the demon has authority over this man. He does not want Jesus to mess with his authority. It does not want to lose its little kingdom. And notice, it knows it's in the presence of one with greater authority, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So the demon confesses clearly Jesus' identity and his authority. And then the demon makes a remarkable request. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. So this demon, which has rebelled against God and lives in total rebellion against God, appeals to God's justice to not be tormented, even though this demon torments the man all the time. And then we find out that the demon and Jesus have already been talking. For in verse 8 we read, "For he, Jesus, was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" So the demon has resisted this command of Jesus up to this point. But then comes verse 9, where Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And the word legion referred to the largest unit in the Roman army, 6,000 soldiers. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean there were 6,000 demons in this man, but it does mean there were a lot. And suddenly we get a clearer picture of the situation. One reason this man had such strength was from the multiple unclean spirits in him. But even though there are a legion of spirits in this man, they still know who's in charge. So verse 10. And he, the spokesperson for all the demons, begged him, Jesus, earnestly not to send them, the legion of demons, out of the country or region. So they all recognize Jesus' absolute power and authority. They beg earnestly. This is not the bartering of two equals. It's the bartering of a lesser, or the appeal of the lesser to the greater. But what are they so afraid of? Why don't they want to leave the region? Well, apparently they know that they could one day, or will one day, be sent to this place called the abyss, or the bottomless pit in some places in the Bible. This place where demons are kept before the last judgment, a place of restriction and binding, and they don't want to go there before the appointed time. In this region, they still have some rule, some freedom. They can roam about without the chains of the abyss. And then in verse 11, Mark tells us a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Now, what is a primary food kosher Jews may not eat? Pork. So this gives you the clue, we're not in a Jewish region. Pigs were unclean animals to Jews. The demons realize they're not going to be able to hold on to this man. They're losing their grip on him. So in verse 12, they beg Jesus, again, the Son of the Most High God, to send them into the pigs. Somehow, dwelling in pigs was better than going to the abyss before it's their time. So Jesus gives them permission. Unclean spirits go into an unclean animal, and then all chaos breaks loose. The pigs go crazy, and the great herd rushes down a steep bank into the sea and drowns. And even for a pig, this is an irrational act. The demons among them cause a stampede that leads to their death. And Mark tells us the herd was 2,000 in size. So there weren't one or two unclean spirits in this man. There were a sufficient number to disturb this entire massive herd of pigs. And if you're a pig lover, this seems very cruel, doesn't it? How could Jesus do that? But actually, he didn't. It was the demons who came upon the pigs and caused the stampede. And though some people might really like pigs, and pigs are cute, and we have all the cute portrayals of pigs and cartoons and all that, to Jesus, the man was way more important. And what happened to the demons? Well, we're not told, but it's likely that with no one left to inhabit or oppress in that immediate area, they might have ended up in the abyss. So that all their skillful begging may not have worked after all. But then Mark introduces us to another group of people. starting in verse 14, there are herdsmen around. 2,000 pig herds don't just wander around. They weren't wild pigs. They were somehow domesticated. Probably there were herds from multiple farms in the region. So herdsmen are out with their pigs, all herding them together, and all of a sudden this happens. So think about the economic impact of this event on that region. And the herdsmen run off and tell everybody in the country, in the village, what has just happened. And so people come from everywhere to see what's happened. And they likely see the bodies of the pigs in the sea, and then they see the man who has terrorized people for years and broken free of their chains and shackles sitting there in his right mind. Maybe this is the first time in their lives they've ever seen him like this. And what do? Do they celebrate such a great deliverance for this man? Do they marvel that someone finally had the power to overcome the spirits oppressing this man with just a word? No, they're afraid. And the herdsmen then describe what happened, but that still does not deal with the people's fear. They respond also by begging Jesus, but they beg him to leave. Get out of our region. A man with such power, even though it's for good, had disturbed their peaceful lives. They could handle one crazy person walking around at night screaming, but they didn't want someone with such power who could drastically impact their entire community. And Jesus responds to their request to leave with a yes. So he moves to get back into the boat. But as he's getting into the boat, the man who has just been healed comes to him, and he also begs Jesus to be brought along as a disciple. And Jesus says no to this man. Instead, he commands him to go home to his friends and share how much the Lord has done for him. And can you imagine that moment when this man, who has been oppressed for who knows how long, comes back to his home, comes back to his village or wherever he lived, comes back to his friends, and when people see him, they run thinking he's the same. And he begins to reassure them, no, it's me. I've been rescued. I've been healed. And so, though these people did not want Jesus to minister in their region, the message about Jesus spreads like wildfire through the region as the man tells his story. In fact, it went beyond the region of the Gerasenes to the whole Decapolis, we're told, the region of the 10 cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and they all heard the news of how much the Lord, the Jewish God, had done for this man through Jesus of Nazareth. And people marveled. So, who's in charge? And through this account, we learn that Jesus has supreme authority over the kingdom of darkness. Jesus has total authority over the kingdom of darkness. Who's part of this kingdom? Well, we certainly know it includes the devil named Satan, or the great dragon of Revelation. He is the chief fallen angel. And we also see a hierarchy of this kingdom in Ephesians 6:12, which states, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So there we see rulers, authorities, powers, and forces. And throughout the Gospels, we see demons. So you see this whole kingdom of darkness. Yet Jesus is never overcome by this kingdom. He is never outsmarted. He is never overpowered. And the only one who does not seem to quake in Jesus' presence is the devil. But he leaves defeated after every encounter with Jesus. So Jesus has supreme authority over the kingdom of darkness. Yet we must recognize that the kingdom of darkness is real and active in our world today. So listen to these scriptures. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there's that present tense working of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So we do need to take seriously the reality of the kingdom of darkness and its work in our world. But we need not give in to fear. Why? Because Jesus has completely and resoundingly defeated the kingdom of darkness at the cross. And the critical text for this reality is Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, which says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were dead, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And now listen to this. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." So those are the same rulers and authorities we have in Ephesians 6. And at the cross, Jesus triumphed over them. He disarmed them by nailing our record of debt to the cross, because Satan's power is that he's a great accuser. So notice, Jesus already had authority over the kingdom of darkness during his life on earth, but he absolutely defeated this kingdom at the cross. And in a sense, the whole Bible tells the story of the advance of the kingdom of heaven into the realms of the kingdom of darkness. God continues to do this today when the kingdom of heaven invades a person's life and dispels the darkness found there. When Jesus healed someone or cast out a demon, it was another advance of God's kingdom. So that means that we have a choice today to make on how we are going to live in light of this reality. And there's two choices presented for us right in this text. The first choice is to keep Jesus at arm's length, just like the people from the region. Instead of getting to know Jesus, with his great power over the kingdom of darkness, they beg Jesus to leave. And there might be times, maybe even now, in our lives where we don't want Jesus to get too close to us, because there's some aspect of the kingdom of darkness in our lives that we like, that we're comfortable with, that we want to hold on to, that we don't want to change. And if this describes you, don't fool yourself. The kingdom of darkness does not care about you. It wants to harm you and use you for its purposes. So don't get comfortable with darkness. It's a kingdom that will one day be destroyed, and it will take those living in it with it. But the other response is found in verse 19, where Jesus commands the delivered man, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Friends, when we first came to Christ, God rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. Doing a baptism preparation class right now and hearing, "Oh, my testimony's not that exciting," from different people. Well, you can always share that you've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, for that's true for every one of us. We weren't getting out of there on our own strength. We were entangled and held captive just as much as the man in this story, though it was less obvious for most of us. So if you're a Christian, you can always tell others how much the Lord has done for you in rescuing you from the kingdom of darkness. But then, we must take up the fight against this kingdom. Since Jesus has authority over the kingdom of darkness, we must call for his help and stand firm in his strength. The devil still prowls around looking for someone to devour. He sends his flaming darts to discourage us in our faith. He tries to trip us up in temptation. He will send his minions to oppress and disturb us. So we need to fight and take up the fight. One way is to call for help and pray for protection. Pray for spiritual protection. Over your life, over your family's life, over our community, over our church. I remember a few years ago, there were some board meetings when I first started in ministry that I knew were going to be difficult at the church. And so I would pray in advance of those meetings. And those meetings usually went well. And then there were other meetings that I thought, you know, there's not much that's really contentious or anything on the agenda tonight, and I'm just going to go and we're going to have a good time. And they fractured off, and all this crazy stuff happened. So now, whenever I come to the church for a meeting, I do not have my car stereo on. I come in silence praying for God's protection over that meeting. And do not think that the enemy takes a summer vacation. He is out to look for any weakness in your armor, in your family's situation. So pray constantly for his protection and put on the armor of God. If you've never heard of that or haven't spent much time there, spend some time in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Look at all God has provided. The belt of truth, because the devil is a liar. The breastplate of righteousness. So this righteous standard or status that we have been given because of what Jesus has done, that enables us to live righteous lives. And one of the great defenses against the kingdom of darkness is to live a life of righteousness. Then you close the entry points for Satan into your life. The feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, the good news that God's kingdom continues to advance. The shield of faith with which to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, those discouragements to our faith. We must put on the helmet of salvation for protection from the devil's headshots. And God has provided the sword of the Spirit, his word, to help us cut through the fog of Satan's lies. And with all of this, we can stand firm in the strength of the Lord. And we must also pray against the activity of Satan in dependence upon Jesus and his name. We see this pattern reproduced again and again through the Gospels and into the book of Acts. Yes, there is value in doctors and counselors and medicine, but we also need to pray against oppression by the kingdom of darkness, in our own lives, in the lives of those around us, in the life of our community. So pray against Satan's activity in Jesus' name. The name of Jesus causes demons to quake and the devil to leave. And remember back in Mark 3, when Jesus was talking and accused of doing his work by the power of the devil, he said, "The strong man has been bound and his goods have been plundered." And remember, we learned that Sunday that the strong man was the devil, and Jesus was the plunderer, and the goods were Satan's people, or people under the oppression of Satan. And Jesus is plundering Satan's goods, releasing people from the oppression of the enemy. And we pray, and we call upon Jesus to continue that work today. And friend, if you have never received Christ, this is the vital, crucial first step to dealing with the devil's oppression in your life. Jesus has the authority to release you from any captive hold the devil has over you. And when you receive Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit, so you will have God in you, who is infinitely more powerful than any unclean spirit. And then you can call out to Jesus and call on the name of Jesus to resist the enemy's assault and oppression in your life, in your mind, in your family. So we started today by asking the question, who's in charge? The reality is Jesus has supreme authority over the kingdom of darkness. So instead of living as if the devil rules, we need to live in light of the kingdom of heaven's advance. We need to call out for Jesus' help. We need to stand firm in his strength and pray for one another. And so let us do that now as we pray. O Lord God, Lord Jesus, Son of the Most High God, we praise you that you are supreme, that you have absolute authority over the kingdom of darkness. And we pray, O Lord, against the work of that kingdom in the lives of people here today, in their families, in their minds, in their bodies, in their workplace, in their communities. Oh, Lord, we pray against all that in Jesus' name. And we pray, oh, Lord, that you will continue to advance your kingdom in our lives and blot out the darkness that is there, dispel it, remove it, and that we will be an obedient people who is willing to follow you as you advance the kingdom in and through us. Might take us to places that we would not normally go. But help us not to be like the people of the Gerasenes who beg you to leave when you are the hope to overcome all the darkness that we see. And so, Lord Jesus, will you protect us? Will you help us? Will you enable us to stand firm? And we pray this in your all-powerful, sovereign, and authoritative name. Amen.